Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Nice to see you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that at this time of year when we celebrate the birth of Christ, that there's often an open door for proclaiming the good news, the gospel of our salvation, whereby anyone who believes in the person of Christ as God and our Savior has the free gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you that we're saved by grace and through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, may we have the opportunity as believers in Jesus Christ to live it out and even shout it from the housetops. Bless the Word of God, and as we introduce the book of James, a very important book for all believers, though it is written to the 12 tribes, we know that possibly so many in America are descendants of those tribes and don't even know it, and therefore it has great significance even to us. Father, we thank you for these things. Bless the Word of God for the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. James. Turn to James. You don't have to turn to James. We're not even going to James. We'll just look at James from the other scriptures. James was a very important figure in the early church. You say, James who? Well, he's called James the Lesser, believe it or not, in some passages, and we'll see that this evening. He was the half-brother of Jesus, as was Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but Jude, the one we know as Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. Paul had an encounter with James early on, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, and after he was persecuted, after he returned from the desert of Arabia and was persecuted by the Damascenes and let down over the wall in a basket, he fled to Jerusalem and stayed with Peter 15 days. That was the only encounter he had with those who were apostles before him. And, of course, he also encountered James, who was the bishop or the apostle of Jerusalem. And he took the bishopric of another, as the scriptures predicted he would. Someone would. It wasn't Matthias, who was chosen by the drawing of straws by the apostles to replace Judas Iscariot. They knew there had to be 12. And so they took it upon themselves, and Peter, as their spokesman, said, we must elect another to take his place. Well, the Lord was capable of doing that, and it wasn't their domain to do it at all. Wasn't their province to do it. Their place. They did it anyway, but the Lord showed who he wanted. In Galatians 1:18, Paul says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him there 15 days. But I did not see any of the other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's how he's identified, James, the Lord's brother. So, you know, Jesus had brothers and sisters, right? Half-brothers and sisters. Just want you to know that, because some who have barely escaped their Catholic background don't see how that could be so. They were natural children of Joseph and Mary. In Matthew 13:55, the people said, isn't this, when Jesus did his miracles and spoke, and they were amazed at his wondrous works, he said, is this not the carpenter's son? That is Joseph, who was a carpenter and a stonemason. Is not his mother's name Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph, or Joseph, and Simon and Judas. Those were his brothers. And there's some evidence that his sister, at least one of his sisters, was named Salome. And I'll show you that also. So we got to get familiar with Jesus' natural family. But it's not his natural family that he came to exalt, but his spiritual family. Those who are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. That's all of us. So, look at Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and the Sabbath had come. He began to teach in the synagogue, And the many listeners were astonished at his teaching, at his words, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that is given to him? Carl, we're sorry we started without you. Please forgive us. Our most humble apology. Where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom given to him? In another place it says, how can this man speak with such authority? Or, where did he get all these things having no formal education? Well, formal education isn't the key to spiritual understanding, wisdom, or ability. That comes from God. All of it comes from God by grace. So, he says, where did this man get these things, and what is the wisdom? What is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here also with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Anybody relate to that? I can. Not a prophet. Pastor. Pastors, you could put pastor in there. Any spiritual office or gift, you can put in there. Not honored in their own hometown, or even among their own people. Among, he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives. How about that? And in his own household. How about that? Think that's so? I'm here to tell you. In Mark 15... it says, and there, Mark 15:40, and there were also some women, this is at the cross, looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary, 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 and Mary. Which but Marys are those? No, it just says two Marys here. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Lesser. That's James, our James. And Joseph. He's the mother of James the Lesser and Joseph. And Salome. So that may be one of his sisters. We're not sure about that. But I'd like to know some of the sisters' names too. Why do we know the brothers' names and not the sisters? The Bible must be chauvinistic. No, it's not. There's just no reason to mention them at this point. How about 1 Corinthians? Chapter 15, verse 1. This really nails it down. The Lord did something before he went back to the Father. That is, during the 40 days that he appeared to his disciples. By many convincing proofs. Proofs that could not be denied. Demonstrations that could not be denied. Like when he appeared to them and walked through the wall, came through the door, appeared when Thomas was with them and took his hands and placed them in his wounds. And as Thomas responded in true worship of his true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he acknowledged at that time, and appeared at the tomb to Mary Magdalene and sent her to tell his disciples. She was the first one he appeared to. So if you think that the Bible's chauvinistic, it's not. She was the first apostle, the first sent one. And although she didn't have an official position, she was very important in the first century church, in the early church. And not as some have imagined her to be, romantically involved with Jesus. What blasphemy. It doesn't even dignify a response. But anyway, he came to take a bride, all right, the bride being regenerate Israel. That is, from the past and in the future, those who come out of great tribulation. That they might rule and reign with him for 1,000 years upon the earth. So he says that in 1 Corinthians 15:1, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which, or by which, you also stand firm. That means that you have a personal sense of security. And from there, a personal sense of identity, on to a personal sense of destiny, and fulfilling the will of God. Going from momentary faith to consistent and continuous faith, so that you might truly be a son of Abraham and justified by your works as well as by your words. You hear me? Justified by works as well as words. You know? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father, starting with believing in Christ as Savior. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we do miracles, cast out demons, raise sick people? And he says, it's interesting that, he says, in your name. He says, interesting that you know my name because I don't know yours. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But the point of James is that we are to be justified, like Abraham, by extreme faith or by extraordinary confidence in God. Even as God asked him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, a place that he would show him. And as a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the crucifixion of Christ, although Isaac was not crucified, he was spared and a substitute was given in his place, a ram caught in the thicket. Jesus Christ would not be rescued, but would go through the ordeal and would suffer immeasurably, indescribably, and die as our substitute, our surrogate, our satisfying sacrifice on behalf of all mankind, on behalf of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and everyone else in human history without exception through the unlimited atonement. And we are to believe for a moment and then believe every moment thereafter for justification, that is, vindication, and to prove God is what? What? True. There you go. God is true. Are you a witness to the truth or reality of God in your everyday life? In the things you say? In the things you do? In the things you don't do? That's what it's all about. It's all about proving, demonstrating, and testifying to the truth of God's Word. Not negating the truth, denying the truth, acting apart from it. It's ridiculous what we do. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me and you. All of us together. Let's stop it. Okay? Starting today, we're not going to sin anymore. Sure. No, but God will bring us along in His plan and give us more consistency as time goes on, as that Word begins to course through the stream of consciousness. So where are we at? Oh, 1 Corinthians. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand firm, by which you are also saved, that is, eternally, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, the situation here is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. See, they followed the teachings of the Sadducees, the Jewish believers, the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in a resurrection, and that's why they're Sadducee. Because they don't believe in a resurrection, right? Sadducee. That'll make you sad. If you don't have any hope of resurrection, then you are among all men most miserable, Paul says, and to be pitied. And the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel, the good news. That we will be changed, and we will be with the Lord forever, with a glorious humanity, and without the presence or possibility of sin. All of our sins being paid for by Christ gives us a brilliant future to look forward to. And for some, for all, it is intended by God that we would dwell with Him in the New Jerusalem, but not all will, as the Scriptures make very clear in Revelation chapter 22, which harkens all the way back to Revelation 1 through 3, in addressing all the churches and in counseling all the churches and in incentivizing all the churches to press on to be an overcomer in whatever era and whatever trend exists in the times in which we live, to overcome by grace and through faith, by the Word and the Spirit, to be more than a conqueror through Him who loved us, and to reign and be a co-heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If so be you're willing to suffer with Him in order you may be glorified together with Him. Romans 8:16. So he says, by which the gospel by which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Paul's saying that his gospel includes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He says, unless you've believed in vain, that means you haven't believed the gospel. For I deliver to you as of first importance, and it is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas. You know who Cephas is, don't you? It's Peter. And Cephas means rock, just like Peter. Petros means rock. That's his Hebrew name, not his Greek name. Then to the 12. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Well, there was only 11, right? No, there was 12. Then he says, because he's going to make up the difference. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now at the writing of this epistle. But some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James. James? Who's James? James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles, that is all 12. See, he says, he appeared to all, to the 12. And he says, oh, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. All the apostles are 12 apostles, one to each tribe. And then last of all, he says, as it were, to one untimely born. You know what that means, don't you? One snatched from the womb in spiritual death and made alive in a moment. That's Paul, who was a violent offender, who was on his way to imprison believers and to have them put to death, to have them stoned to death, even as he stood and received the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr, the one that Jesus Christ stood to honor when he was literally manifesting Jesus Christ in such a remarkable way that he said, forgive them, Father, for they don't even know what they're doing. And it says the Lord, he saw the Lord standing to receive his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit, just like Jesus was dying. There's Stephen under persecution and under martyrdom, the first martyr, after he gave a brilliant Old Testament survey. Off the top of his head, off the cuff. Amazing guy. So he says, then he appeared to James, included now in all the apostles. And last of all, as if it were, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. Paul's the odd man out. He's the 13th warrior, or the 13th apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter introduces the gospel to the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 5. Cornelia and Cornelius. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? That's Dan and Judy. Cornelia and Cornelius. Because when they first came, they said, we've gathered all our friends and family and invited them all, and we told them why they're coming, to hear the gospel that they probably, in a way that they probably never heard it before. And the first night I showed up, it was like going to Cornelius' house, and all these people were there, and they received it beautifully. And the Spirit was alive. I mean, and the Word of God was sharp and powerful. Dan's mother said she saw sparks coming out of my fingertips. And I don't know whether that's true or not. In the spirit, she saw it. But it was wild. I was hooked after that. And always wanted to go there and continue to. Although there's not as many new people there as there used to be. Pray that unbelievers would come. Dan and Judy pray too, but the prayers of many on the same issues would certainly move the throne of heaven to send them our way. So, here he says that James is included among all the apostles. Paul's the 13th. He's the untimely born. He appeared to me also. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. That can mean the last one chosen. And all the signs of an apostle were there. That means that Christ in his resurrected glory appeared to them. That's one of the requirements of being an apostle. And that also that he worked miracles through them, and they had the calling cards of the first century. That is, they healed the sick, raised the dead, etc., etc. And then he says, for I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He appointed me by grace, as everyone is appointed in the position and place and gift that they are to have and manifest, by pure grace. And how important it is to function in the body of Christ the way God has ordered it, and the way the Holy Spirit has arranged it in each local assembly. Very important. Starting with the apostles and going all the way down to the least of those, all gifted and essential in the body of Christ. I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all the rest of them put together. That's what he means. That's exactly what the phrase means. I did more. I accomplished more than all the rest of them put together. So, Paul, what are you boasting about? He says, I'm not boasting. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was upon me and working within me. He says, I labored more even than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me and upon me. Whether then it was I or they, we're not the issue. So we preach, and so you believe. That is, Christ is the only issue. In Galatians 2:6, Paul went up to Jerusalem once again, this time after he had received the revelation, which corresponds to the time he was stoned to death in Lystra. 2 Corinthians 12:1-10. And here's what he says regarding that in Galatians, as it correlates the narrative of Galatians, Acts, and other portions of Scripture that talk about the same thing. He says, and 2 Corinthians, but from those who were of high reputation, then he says in parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. Why? Because God shows no partiality. He's impartial. And if somebody is on God's side, then he supports them. And if God's not on anybody's side, you better be on his side, and then he supports you. And he blesses you, and he blesses others through association with you. And it's not something you do, it's something God does, in spite of you. And here he says, I'm no respecter of persons, because God isn't. And God shows no partiality. Doesn't matter what people have as a reputation. Reputations mean nothing. Jesus became of no reputation. Right? He could have gone a long way on his reputation. But no. He became of no reputation. He was despised and smitten and persecuted in every possible way. He came to his own people and they didn't receive him, but to as many as did, he gave them the legal right of sons. So he says, well, those who were of reputation, even though reputation means nothing, those who were of reputation, they didn't contribute anything to me. Oh, Paul, you arrogant thing, you. Is he arrogant?
Not at all. Not at all. Are you supposed to be impressed with people? Don't be impressed with people. Be impressed with Jesus Christ. Don't be impressed with what men do. Don't be impressed with what men say. Be impressed with what God has done and what God says. And if he's if you're impressed with him, he'll be impressed with you. God's impressed with the one who's impressed with his word. Is that Isaiah 62? 64:2, I think it is. Where he says, who will I look to? But to him who is of a broken spirit and contrite heart, who trembles at my word. Yeah, wherever it is, that's what it says. So if you're impressed with him and his word, he'll be impressed with you. But he's not impressed with people because of their ability, because of their personality, because of their intellect, because none of them have what it takes to be personally admired by God. And you would think that was so, but it's not. He doesn't admire anyone. He's not impressed with the thighs of a man or with horse flesh. Says that somewhere in the Bible. Is that in the Psalms? Psalms or Proverbs. He's not impressed. You know, so what? So what if a man can jump 7 feet in the air? Wow. Think about that from God's perspective. Somebody has a vertical leap of 7 feet, say, for example, like somebody who's a high jumper. They can jump over 7 feet. I'll bet God's so impressed with that. You know, 7 feet. 7 feet. Wow. That's impressive. When God made the world in a second and strewed them into the vacuum of space with his fingers. He's not impressed with people. And we're too impressed with people. And we need to be less impressed with people and more impressed with God. James talks all about that. He talks about partiality. He said, you got a rich guy, comes in nice clothes. Oh, you give him the best seat because you're going to shake him down for money. And then nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It's probably just gotten worse since then. And he says, and the poor man comes and you go sit over there. And you just ignore him. You treat him like a second-class citizen. You treat him like a red-headed stepson. And you don't give him any due consideration, no respect. And you don't even dignify his presence. You know what you should do? Say, look, and learn the guy's name and go, look who's with us today. This wonderful believer in Jesus Christ, if indeed he is. Or exalt the poor man. Don't exalt the rich man. He tells the rich man in James chapter 5 to howl and weep because they put all of their trust in money, and it's going to testify. Their gold is going to rust and testify against them on that day. It's going to rust. So you've got a lot of gold? It's rusting as you speak. The only way it doesn't rust is to put it into circulation. Oh, it'll return to you. Cast your bread upon the water. It'll return to you after many days. Only it'll be mounted up. It'll be condensed, shaken together, and overflowing. That's how God does it. Consider Job. Consider those who God richly blesses because they give it away. So the reason I'm saying that is give it all to me. And then we'll see if that works. No, I'm kidding. Oh, please don't. I know you won't. I trust you won't. Anyway, so I'm just kidding. That's a bad joke. I can be even more vile than that. Yes, I can. So he says, those of high reputation don't impress me in any way. He says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the akrabustia, the uncircumcised, those who are Gentiles, those who are of the nations, that do not have the right of circumcision, who are not required to be circumcised in the flesh, but along with all others, to be circumcised in their heart, to have the veil of flesh removed, so that the heart can turn to the Lord. When the veil is removed, the heart turns to the Lord, and to see clearly in the Spirit, by the Spirit, not through the obfuscation of the flesh, that is, the blockage of the flesh. You don't want to have a fleshly understanding of Scripture. It does you no good. The flesh profits nothing at all. The Spirit gives life. The words that I speak unto you are Spirit and life, John 6:63. So he says that, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, the apostle, the bishop of Jerusalem, and Cephas extended to me the right hand of fellowship. And as a result, they would support Paul's going to the Gentiles, and they would separate company as such, and did so for a long period of time. And there was very little in the way of reunion that occurred between them, because Paul was fulfilling the will of God. He would end up in Jerusalem, then he would end up in Rome, just as the Lord said, and James, I guess, lived a long life and died happily. Not the James who was killed by Herod, but the sword. That's James, the brother of John. That was done also in Jerusalem early on. I think it's in Acts chapter 4. And so, James is the brother of Jesus. Not the brother of John. Not James, the brother of John. James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. And so, James is a wonderful, instructive, inspired book of the Bible, though some people over the years have not thought so, like Martin Luther. Martin Luther thought it was a Rechtstrauii epistle. In other words, he thought that it really didn't promote the grace and faith of the Scriptures, the rest of the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, and didn't have the marks of inspiration, which indeed it does, and I can't even understand how he could even say such a thing, when so much of James is taken from Proverbs and has been nicknamed the Proverbs of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, just like Proverbs is the wisdom of the Old Testament. And therefore, James, being the brother of Jesus, was not always in favor of accept or in acceptance of his brother's true identity. As many were not, as we saw, he was not honored even among his own family members, which shouldn't surprise anybody or amaze anybody, because that's the way it goes. And like Terry's joke, I have to remind you of Terry's joke. James was in the house, and this is when they're kids. Jesus is out with his father, and he gets an amazing revelation about his mission and ministry from the Lord, and is excited about it, and runs in the house, throws the door open, says, "James, you're not going to believe what I saw, what the Lord showed me." And James, because he was a legalist, and he was studying the law, noticed that Jesus didn't close the door. And he said, "What's the matter with you? Born in a barn?" He said, "Yes. I think it's funny. I still think it's funny. I don't care if you do or not. I just had to tell it." You know, James. Well, James comes around in the end, as often is the case. And so did the others. Jude also. It's interesting that Jesus did select, as inspired authors of Scripture, James and Jude, Judas, his half-brothers. So there's hope for the members of your family, in case you don't think that there is. There's hope. And guess what? If you train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, remember the promise? When he's old, not when he's young, when he's old. Remember when you were young? You didn't come till you were old. When you were young, when you were a child, you acted like a child. You thought like a child. You spoke like a child. You conducted your life like a child. But when you became a man, when you became full grown, you put away childish things, didn't you? So you have to remember that
time heals a lot of wounds. And the reason that we don't do what we did when we were young is probably because we ran out of steam, or we can't even do those things anymore. And so that's good. And God knows our frame. Believe me, that we're but dust. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities us. And he will do exceedingly abundantly above all that you're able to ask or think or imagine, according to his mighty power that works within us, as he works upon us, for we're his workmanship. Not working for him, but he's working on us. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works that are prepared in advance that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. Saved by grace, and we have works prepared in advance. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is both willing and working inside of you according to his own good pleasure. The central exhortation of James is that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. Because God never turns down the request for wisdom. But the reason people don't have wisdom is because they don't ask. They do not have because they do not ask. And even when they do ask, they ask amiss. So that the things that they want or request, they might spend or indulge their flesh in. Those are the things they ask God for instead of true wisdom. And when anyone asks for wisdom, God gives it to him. Only good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights in James 1:17. And the problem is people undo their progress with their mouth, with their tongues. Did you know that? That's what James is saying. You undo your progress with your tongues because you set the course of your life on fire like a forest fire. And like the rudder of a ship, you steer the course of your life in the wrong direction. You end up shipwrecking your faith. And you're going for all the things that the world has to offer instead of what the Word has to offer every one of us, which are the good and perfect gifts. James says, sin and temptation doesn't come from God. But a man gets pregnant with sin when he lusts and he doesn't check lust and he doesn't cast down the imaginations of his thinking. And so then when sin conceives, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And when sin is fully born, it brings forth death. That is, carnal death in the believer. So that he acts just like an unbeliever. He walks around on the earth. Though he's alive, he's dead while he lives. He's undone his spiritual life. He thinks and speaks and chooses like the world. There's no difference between him and the world. And there should be. That difference should be faith. Not momentary faith. That just brings you through the door. But consistent faith. That opens every door. God opens doors that man can't shut. Shuts the ones that man can't open. To be led by the Spirit. James talks about the perfect law of liberty. That means what liberates you to live the Christian spiritual life. What liberates you? Is it the law of a carnal commandment or the power of an indestructible life? No, it's power. It's resurrection power. That's what Jesus came to give us, what man never had before. Until he lived upon the earth, there was no such thing as the indwelling of God. There was no such thing as gifting of the Spirit. There was endowment, but there was not the filling of the Spirit. There was not the fullness of the Spirit or the fullness of Scripture. James takes the Old Testament Scriptures, especially Proverbs, and brings them to life and to light in the New Testament. Brings them into the context of New Testament truth. Makes them all extremely relevant. I think the reason that people do not like James is because James is too practical and too direct. They would rather have ethereal spiritual concepts that they can double talk on and be double-minded about. That is, they say they're true, but they don't do them. James says, you have to do what you say you believe, or it's not true faith.
He says real faith works. He didn't say faith without works is dead. He's saying that faith that isn't real can only produce dead works. And dead works don't come from living faith. Real faith produces God's works. God's works by what? By what? By God's Word. That's all. And true faith engendered in the heart. How does faith come? Yeah. Is that by doing? No, by hearing. And James says, some are true hearers of the Word. And others are only hearers of the Word. They audit the Word of God, but they don't enroll in the school of Christ. And therefore, they are not going to fulfill the will of God. They're not going to have faith that results in the divine will and divine works that God has foreordained that we should walk in. No, they're going to miss them, and they're going to be incomplete. But those who hear intently and look in the mirror and come to know who they are in Christ. Remember he says that? You'll be like one who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what manner of man he is. He says, no, but those who look intently and keep looking into the mirror, he says, they will not only know who they are, but be blessed in everything that they do. Some of you are blessed in everything you do. Why? Because you've looked into the mirror intently. You haven't just glanced once in a while and think you're the same old person that you used to be. No, you're a new creature in Christ, and nobody can convince you otherwise. Right? Yeah, see? Some people say, yeah. And other people go, no, not really. That's up to you. I mean, you seek God on those things because I can't convince you of anything. If the Word of God doesn't convince you, then I certainly can't. Because that's where the power lies. Anyway, so those are some of the things that James discusses that we'll discuss in detail. And I'm cutting the message short tonight. You know why? Because that's all I have. How's that? That's it. I quit. You're it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.